Thank you for remaining standing. We'll do so for this, our scripture lesson for the sermon. The first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I will read it according to the teaching last week and the translation of the original language in some respects. The Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord says, Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, you said, it is good for a man to not touch a woman. Let me answer. Nevertheless, because of porneia, sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband." Thus far the reading of God's Word. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of it. This is the Word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, do bore out our ears and enliven our steps, our very heartbeats, to follow You and to reflect the glorious testimony of Christ and the church in all that we do, even as we honor marriage and the marriage bed. We pray this through Jesus, and all of God's children said, Amen. You may be seated. Many of you are aware of the series of books about a dog named Hank. Hank, he considered himself the head of ranch security out on the West Texas ranch owned by High Loper and his wife, Sally May. A number of years ago, in February of 2010, the Douglas family introduced me to a series of books about this dog named Hank. Hank was a Barney Fife type of character and one who took his job as the head of ranch security rather seriously. Hank saw himself in a way different than, say, others might have seen Hank, but Hank was serious about his work. And he was joined by his lazy sidekick of a partner, a dog named Drover. And Hank was also rather concerned about Drover. Well, this was the Hank the Cow Dog series of books. What does this have to do with marriage? The title of this sermon is Marriage and Mystery, and you right now might be concluding that introduction has far more mystery in it than it does marriage. However, this introduction to this sermon on marriage and mystery, and by the way, I need to tell you this. I remember reading the volume that was loaned to me of the Hank the Cow Dog series on the airplane flight back to Arizona. And here I am reading a children's book, and I'm laughing out loud. And so people next to me are, what's it? And, well, Hank the Cow Dog. And just, anyway, back to this. This introduction to this sermon on marriage and mystery is actually influenced by and borrows heavily from the beginning of Nancy Piercy's fine book, Saving Leonardo. So this sermon actually has quite a bit to do, this introduction of this book has quite a bit to do with what I'm going to be saying about marriage and mystery and even Hank the cow dog. So here we go. I'm going to read from the beginning of this book, if you'll allow this. By the way, John Erickson is the author of these books. And here we go. Author Erickson is spinning out tales about Hank and his run-ins with a caricatured cast of critters. By the way, if you recognize any of these characters, you can raise your hand. A stub-tailed sidekick named Drover. Okay. An uncouth coyote clan. Okay, remember that. A couple of backwoods buzzards. Okay, all right. The action is centered on a family ranch owned by High Loper and Sally May with their little son, what's his name? Little Alfred. Working for them is a ranch hand who lives down the road, a bachelor cowboy named Slim Chance, modeled, by the way, on Erickson himself in his younger years. On we go. The down-home rural story proved unacceptable, however, to big city television executives. Several years ago, CBS selected Hank the Cowdog for its Story Break program, a video series based on children's books to air during Saturday morning cartoons. Initially, Erickson felt honored. When the video was broadcast for the first time, his entire hometown of Perryton, Texas, threw a celebration for its local author. But as Erickson sat down with 200 school children to watch the video, he noticed that the story rang false at several points. For one thing, High Loper and Sally Mae were no longer married. Instead, Sally Mae had been promoted to ranch boss. Loper had been demoted to a ranch hand who worked for her along with Slim. In fact, all three adults lived together in a kind of bunkhouse. What had happened to the family home? For that matter, what had happened to the family? Little Alfred had disappeared completely. Apparently, a child was an unwanted nuisance on the CBS version of the ranch. Did I say ranch? No, the cattle ranch had been converted into a chicken farm. Now, before I read on, not that there's anything wrong with chicken farms. Well, there are some things wrong with chicken farms. On we go back. And the location was no longer West Texas, but Arizona, set against a backdrop of a saguaro cacti. Erickson, the author, was puzzled by these drastic changes. He said, "At first I thought someone had made a mistake. Then I realized that at such a high level of professionalism, people don't make mistakes. The changes had to be intentional." He was right, but it took several years for Erickson to figure out what that intention was. Extended opening to this book, but listen on. When he began to read books on Christian worldview, he finally realized what had happened. He had been caught in the crossfire of clashing worldviews. His humorous little story had been subverted by the forces of political correctness. Marriage? A trap for women. Family? An outmoded and oppressive social institution. Children? A barrier to women's career aspirations. Cattle ranch? A scourge on the environment. So a revised script had been scrabbled together in which Sally Mae was transformed from ranch wife to ranch boss, ordering around the hired hands instead of raising little Alfred. "They had taken the family out of my story," Erickson said. Erickson was stunned as the implication sank in. They had removed all traces of the kind of home life that had been a source of strength to me, my parents, my grandparents, as back as far as we could trace our family history. And for what reason? Because someone at the network had decided to use a Saturday morning cartoon series and my Hank books as a platform for their own ideology. Question for you. You heard one suggestion as to why the change. Yes, Nancy Piercy's right. It's a clash of worldviews. People view things in a different way. Why, though? Why the change? Why the change? I ask you, why the change? What would move or motivate someone, some writers or producers, some executives, to change the characters, the relationships, and the setting of an author's work? Someone might say it happens all the time. Get used to it and get over it. What would move someone to change this? Especially, we must ask this question today. Why would they move away from presenting a marriage and a family setting and a child from a story, from a series of children's books. What was so dangerous about having a child in there? Is it possible because he had a mother and a father? Why the change? I would like to propose a couple of answers for you. You can see them on your outline today. The first answer, and of course this deserves a great deal of unpacking, the first answer is because of what marriage is. Because of what marriage is. Yes, this has to do with the clash of worldviews. Yes, the clash of viewing the world in different ways. But the first answer has to be because of what marriage is. And the second answer has to be because of what marriage is saying or what marriage says. Marriage is appointed by the Lord. It's of His invention. It is His work, and marriage speaks of the Lord. Your marriages speak of the Lord. Marriage tells of the gospel. Marriage is about Christ and the church, and over the last from last week and now into this week, we saw a bit of this last week. Here we go. Last week we started with the wonder of marriage. The wonder of marriage. Trying to call you to a biblical view of marriage. While many around us are wondering about marriage, why is it even necessary? You can go on and crank out Hank the Cow Dog for Saturday morning story time without a marriage. Marriage is not that necessary. What's the big deal about marriage? We're not that way. We are, as Christians, to be in wonder of marriage. We are to have a wonder of marriage, not wondering why it's even there. But there's more. We saw last week that marriage, that the story of the Bible is actually a story of marriage. The Bible starts with a marriage at the beginning, in the beginning, in the garden, and concludes with a marriage between the last Adam and his bride, the church. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. Before the creation of the world, a marriage was determined. God the Father sent forth his Son to love and redeem his bride, the church. So, yes, there is a wonder of marriage. The story of the Bible is a story of marriage as well as marriages. But there's more. You could even say that the story of history is a story of marriage. Because the story of history is a story of marriage and marriages, this places marriage on a grand stage. The consummation of all history will be about Christ and His work. The consummation of all history will be about Christ and His work. And what's that called? A wedding feast, a wedding supper. So at the end of history, as we see it here, there is a consummation. And it's a wedding. But you know something? Weddings are not the end. Weddings are the beginning. Weddings are not the end. Weddings are the beginning. So when we come to the end of the Bible and we find this wedding supper of the Lamb, that's not the end. That's actually a new beginning. Your own wedding. Consider your wedding day. Those of you who are married, all of us we've attended weddings. So often there's this build-up to this. That's the day. This is the bride's big day. Yeah, it's a big day. Well, I'm not going to downplay weddings at all. Ritual is important. We are a ritual people, a people of ritual. But the wedding is actually a beginning to something greater. The marriage itself. The union and communion itself. So, there's wonder, there's the story of the Bible, there's the story of history. And by the way, it's all been about this from the beginning. And this is why Paul is so pointed in speaking of the relationship of a man and a woman in the way that he does. from our New Testament reading today from Ephesians 5. Their marriage, Paul says, the marriage of a man and a woman, your marriages has something to do, let's change that, everything to do with Christ and the church. Paul dares call this a mystery. But you need to hear something about this. It is a mystery which has been made known. A revealed mystery. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Paul quotes from Genesis 2. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. So you get the idea of a man leaving father and mother. A man leaves. And be joined to his wife, leaving and cleaving, and the two become one flesh. Paul then says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, quotation from Genesis 2:24. That follows right on what? You could say Genesis 2:23, and you'd be right. Adam's poetic outburst. Wow, finally, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she is my fire. And yes, I heard about it last week, all the songs that are going through your heads. We're not going to stop and do the songs. That's biblical. Adam breaks forth into song. Wow. And that's when the Lord says, oh, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wondrous. Wonderful. But what about this mystery portion? According to Paul, marriage is not just a mystery, but it is a profound mystery or a great mystery. To understand this, we need to back up just a little bit and try to understand what does mystery mean in the Bible in this sense. A mystery in this sense does not refer to something completely unknown, where you may go, oh, that's a mystery to me, I don't get it, wash my hands of it and walk away. That's not what mystery means. That's not what Paul means when he speaks of marriage as a megas, a great mysterion, a mystery. That's not what Paul means. Mystery there is not some kind of hidden secret thing that with a hidden code that needs to be deciphered. No, no, no. Mystery is something which has been revealed in Christ. Mystery is something which has been revealed in Christ. Paul preaches the mystery of Christ, which was hidden from the foundation of the world. And for those passages that I've pointed to in the outline there, Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, Paul is repeatedly saying, this is my ministry, this is what I preach, the mystery which had been hidden, it's made known in Christ. It wasn't completely gotten then, it's gotten now. That's what Paul is saying with regard to the word mystery. Marriage is a mystery made known. It doesn't mean that stuff prior or those marriages previously didn't mean anything. No, they were all pointing forward, all speaking of this reality. I've shared this with you before. When B.B. Warfield was trying to explain whether, the Trinity in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, B.B. Warfield used the example of a fully furnished room. He said the Trinity is like a fully furnished room in the Old Testament. The lights are not on or they're dimly lit. All the furniture is there. God in the Old Testament was fully Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But then in the New Covenant, when the light of the world shows up, the light, it's more pronounced than it's as if somebody flicked the light on in that room and you're going, oh, I see all the furnishings now. There's a similarity with that illustration, so too with marriage. From the beginning, this has been present. Marriage is about Christ and the church. The lights, however, were either dim or not on. Everything was present. Everything was there. This has been this way according to the Lord's intention all along. And the Lord has been speaking and proclaiming this message from the beginning. Then once the light of the world is present, we can all sit back and go, ah, I'm getting it now more so. Now that Christ has come, we are now seeing more of what the Lord intended all along. By the way, the Lord is always about his own testimony. From the very first marriage, that of Adam and Eve, and through every marriage which followed, and even to your marriages, the Lord is giving his testimony of Christ and the church. Okay, I'll put this in another way. Your marriage is gospel form. Your marriage is gospel form. Because of this, because marriage is about Christ and the church, because marriage is in the form of the gospel, and you're welcome to say, I don't get it, explain it to me. We'll get there in just a moment. Because of this, this sheds some light on what's going on today, even though what's going on today is not anything new. Because marriage is gospel form, this explains why there is such a battle. Because marriage is about Jesus and the church, let me make this more personal. Because your marriages are about Jesus and the church, there is a great battle. Not a new battle, but a great battle. It is because the testimony of marriage is so clear, it's as if someone is saying, turn off the lights. Have you ever been busy with a particular sin and you didn't want anyone to know about it? And then you get into the presence of someone who is on fire for the Lord and does not take any prisoners for the way of the Lord. You're you know, hey, it's good to see you. And then you want to get away. You've been convicted. Get the light away. We read this last week in the gospel lesson. There are certain people who love the darkness. I don't want the light to show off what's going on. Marriages, especially godly marriages, are brilliant lights shining in a dark world. Your marriage matters. Your marriage is about Jesus and the church. And this is why people are so uncomfortable today. We got to get that out of here. Get rid of it. By the way, Malachi, the prophet Malachi, said this, that you know what? It was the Spirit of God who brought you together with the wife of your youth, your companion of your youth. The Spirit of God brought you together. Jesus picked up on this when he said, you know what the Lord has brought together, let no one divide asunder. Let no one break apart. Malachi, the Lord through Malachi says, your marriage was something brought about by the Spirit of God. Get a hold of this. That means that when you're having marital issues, it's a spiritual battle. What do Christians do then? And you just throw in the towel? You know, I've had enough. We'll get to that in a moment. You look ahead, look down the notes to faithfulness. This is why there's such a battle. Martin Luther, I put the quotes there. When he says he arranged a marriage, that means he oversaw a marriage. It doesn't mean, okay, you'd be good with her. That's not what he means when he says this. Luther, table talk. Today I arranged a marriage. God grant that it may soon turn out well. It is well to pray, for the devil is hostile to this estate and quickly assails a marriage with poisonous tongues. Stop right there. How many times with your poisonous tongues? What good is that? What are you doing? What's it get? Really? Or something comes up in a marriage and somebody else with a poisonous tongue goes, yeah, you know what? I've had that issue with him too. Read on. Satan is bitterly hostile to this estate. Bitterly hostile. Read on. It is the devil's custom, Luther said at another time, to hate the works of the Lord. He's hostile to whatever God holds dear, the church, marriage, government. So this leads to a very important question. How is it that marriage in general, our marriages proclaim Christ and the church? Let me be more pointed. How is it that your marriages proclaim Christ and the church? Today I'm going to wrap up with three simple observations on this. There's more to come, Lord willing. I'm going to take this simply, and take this in a simple form. First of all, marriage displays love for sinners. How is marriage about Christ and the church? First way that we're suggesting today is that marriage displays love for sinners. And this is precisely what our Lord has done for us. It's precisely what the Lord has done for you. This is the comedy of Holy Scripture. Comedy, that story which ends in union, that story which ends in marriage. This is the comedy of Holy Scripture. This is the story of history, the story of the Bible, the Lord loving offenders. Those who are broken, those who are known as sinners, the Lord has placed His love upon them. The Lord has placed His love upon those who are known as sinners, those who have sinned, and get a hold of this, those who still sin. You know why people want the easy out and they want to close the book on marriage? They don't want to deal with other people's sin. Yet at the same time, they'll say, oh, but you know what? I expect the Lord to deal with my sin. Oh, give me grace. And yet the proclamation of the gospel is so wondrous in marriage when man and woman and man faithfully love one another, knowing that they are sinners. This marriage relationship is one which continues even when sin continues. How has the Lord treated you? Everyone could raise their hand if this is true. The amazing mercies of the Lord and the tenacious love of God are seen even amidst your sins. Right? Come on. No one's raising their hand. And you know what our relationship with the Lord is called? Marriage. We're the bride of Christ. And we still sin. And the Lord's love is tenacious upon you. You know what? The Lord doesn't excuse our sin. Just like in marriage, we're not excusing sin. We understand that sin is there. The sinner, in our relationship with the Lord, what's happening to us? We are being washed. How are we being washed? By the Lord? By His love, because His love is active. In marriage, how is the spouse being washed? By an active love, by a demonstration of the Lord's provision. In the church, we are being washed, we are being cleansed, so that someday we will be presented without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. It's wondrous. This is to be seen in our marriages. And you know what? This is no winking, blinking, or nodding at sin in the marriage. Not at all. By the way, recently when Pastor Steve Wilkins was teaching on this, he pointed out something we need to hear. Here it is. He said that in this, we are talking about your marriage, not the concept or the idea of marriage. You know, people can wax on and wax off with eloquence about the concept of marriage. I've met single people that wax on and wax off about marriage. Oh. When you're in a committed relationship with your spouse, when each man, to use the link, when each man has his own wife and when each woman has her own husband, you know each other wondrously. and it becomes real. There are tears and there is sweat and there's confusion and misunderstanding and there is offense, and through it all, the wondrous grace of the Lord provides and instructs, and love continues amidst sin. By the way, there is a great difficulty in any relationship where sinners are present. Pick one. But in marriage, this is the closest earthly tie, and this bond is susceptible to great difficulties because close companions can become bitter rivals and opponents. Jesus said, "My own companion lifted up his heel against me." You know what? The wounds that are the sharpest and hurt that go the deepest are from those closest to us. And the Lord chooses you. I love you. I place my love upon you. And Lewis got it right. This love is a love which seeks the good of the other. And then that seeking that good transforms the other. Men, husbands, wives, look to Christ in the church. You have married a sinner. Keep hearing that. Next point, faithfulness. Faithfulness in marriage proclaims the true gospel of a faithful Savior. You know, by the way, marriages either proclaim the true gospel or a false gospel, but marriages always proclaim something about Christ and the church. Faithful marriages reflect the truth that Jesus is a faithful Savior, a faithful groomsman, one who says it and does what he says, who is seeking the good of his bride. How may I serve you? He's not constantly sitting back over there licking his wounds because she sinned against him or did something that he didn't care for. No, he is active and he is engaged because he's been called to do so. He is to reflect Jesus Christ in his pursuit of the bride. He says it and he does what he says. And faithful marriages declare the same. Words are given. And then there's a tenacity to keep the word which is given. By the way, have you ever been around for an extended period of time for someone that had been married for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, over 60 years? There is something wonderful. You know, they'll have their own unique ways of speaking with each other. The way they'll look at each other, or they'll just know each other. And what you've been together for so long, and it's so beautiful. There, and you know, and again, remember the concept of marriage over against your marriage. Sometimes we go conceptual on this, and they shall become one flesh. No, actually, they do. They do. And it's not this, what Chesterton called this white-hot love that, you know, what did C.S. Lewis also said, that if all of your life was the honeymoon, you'd get nothing else done. There's this settledness, a settled reality of faithfulness, of tenacity, of endurance, of perseverance, to use all of those wonderful words freighted with biblical cargo. And you know, when you look at these faithful couples, you know that they have for a long time been loving a sinner. And the union is more glorious. And here's the wonder of the new up is down, because the kingdom of God is not for those who are clamoring first, it's for those who are last. And so this is where the kingdom is astonishing. These people, by loving sinners for year after year after year, have demonstrated a beautiful faithfulness that is immovable. Immovable. There's a settledness and a rightness about their relationship. And by the way, that's where newly married couples ought to be looking. That's where they're going. Last, I'll end with this. Last, marriage is a community matter. It is essentially public. Okay, notice I didn't say a wedding. However, you've heard your pastor say this before. Everyone that has gone through premarital with me, your wedding is not just your wedding. Yes, it's your wedding, but it's also, in a sense, it's involving all of us. Note this point here is marriage is communal. Marriage is communal. It's a community matter. Here we go. Last point here. The Lord came and took His bride. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The union and the communion which we possess with the Lord is something which is necessarily public. Last week I said we cannot get into privatized religion. We can't be retreatists and all of a sudden go, where's my shell? I'm going to do the turtle thing. We can't do that. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are a city set on a hill. Marriage is a community matter. And I would like to end this with an analogy, a picture there on your outline. There's actually a tradition in Jewish weddings that presents a wonderful image of this. By the way, you can hear the implications of all of this. Marriages are public. Marriages are community matters. It is not simply a matter of what I think I might want to do with that person. No. You can't simply say, you know what, this is what I want to do at my wedding, to whatever anybody else thinks. Similarly, marriage has not been defined by Fred. Marriage is defined by the Lord. And marriage is necessarily public and communal. Now, there's a wonderful tradition in some Jewish weddings. It's a chuppah. And I would like to try to describe what this is. Usually, the two attendants for the man and the woman are standing there holding a pole. Usually a pole. And then this pole has some fabric that is attached to it over the top. And so it provides a canopy. So the Hebrew word chuppah is actually the Hebrew word for canopy. And I'll just mention it. In Psalm 19, I've mentioned to you before, I love watching the groom's face when his bride, when the doors open. In Psalm 19:6, the groom is said to be coming out of his chuppah, out of his chamber. Same thing is said in Joel chapter 2. Bring in the nursing mothers and the groomsmen. Come, let him come out of his chuppah. Anyway, so that's the idea. And anyway, the attendants are there standing and holding these poles. There's four poles, and then there's this canopy, and it's a basic miniature house, a miniature house. And by the way, I'm not recommending that this tradition be taken over. Don't hear that when I'm saying this. But note that there are no walls to this little miniature house. And who goes under the man and the woman to be wed? They walk under and they stand under the chuppah. And so they're there, and then the minister is reading from the Holy Scriptures as to what marriage is. And here they are standing in an architect's rendering of a future house that they're going to be in. And it's a house that is upheld by friends who are standing there as witnesses. Because, you know, there's a biblical theology to witnesses at a wedding. You know, people go, oh, well, they have nice teeth. No, there's a biblical theology to witnesses. So they're standing there, and it's a fragile structure because there is a fragility to marriage. Unless The God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven and earth, is the one attending to it. And that's why the chuppah is out in the open, under the supposed eyes of the Lord of glory. And there are no walls to indicate that we are open and our marriage is visible to anybody who happens to be walking by. You may see this, as well as our home will be open to you appropriately. It's not to sacrifice the union of man and woman. That is an inviolable union, and there are public matters to that, and there are private matters to that union. But there's also a public communal aspect to their marriage, not just the wedding, because this little house will turn into a grand house. That's just an architect's rendering. You're going to have your own house, and you two, husband and wife, will be in that home. It's a beautiful picture, a wonderful image. By the way, there are implications for this. Some people are making decisions with regard to what they'll do about weddings and marriages, and as if this is simply some kind of privatized little matter. No, God declares very clearly, marriage is about Jesus and His church. Your marriages are about Jesus and His church. So three simple points today about the made known mystery: love for sinners, a faithful endurance, and that results in a beautiful, visible one-fleshedness. And then finally, it's unavoidably communal. Your marriages impact society because it's the testimony of the gospel. Well, we'll go ahead and end there, and let us pray and ask the Lord's continued blessings upon us. Father in heaven, we pray to you through Jesus Christ, the faithful groomsman, and we come to you as your bride. Lord, continue to adorn this congregation, beautify our marriages with faithfulness, beautify us with your grace and mercy to love one another, and beautify us, Lord, with our place in this world at this time. Grant us wisdom, grace of speech, and penetrating insight as to how you would have us to live and to speak and to conduct ourselves. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's children said, amen.